Father, we do ask, please, that in this particular moment you might meet us, that you might cause, by your Holy Spirit, a great change in our hearts and our lives, that we might come to know you, the living God, and find true meaning and purpose as it's meant to be found. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's the issue this morning, is the difference Jesus makes when you can't find meaning. But I actually do wonder whether we might recast that a little bit. The difference Jesus makes when you can't see that there is a meaning. You might find yourself not really struggling to find meaning for yourself, but you're looking around going, I can't see that there is meaning. Well, the difference Jesus makes, this is a real thing, that the issue of meaning and purpose, and you kind of boil it down, and the question really comes down to, what's the point? Everything is meaningless, nothing new under the sun. What's the point of it all? And we're going to die in a heat death. The planet's going to be completely destroyed in a couple of million, whatever it is. So what was the point? I've got two quick stories that one is kind of humorous. I think it's humorous. The second one is much more sober and very tragic. So just a kind of trigger warning. The first one is a bit lighthearted. Kathy and I, for a number of years, used to live at Bronte, actually just across the road from the beach. It was a long story. We had cheap rent. Anyway, but just south of Bronte where we lived was one of the oldest cemeteries in the country, Waverley Cemetery, I think it's called. And being the romantic that I am, of course, I'd take Kathy for a stroll, and that's where we'd go strolling, through the graveyard. And as we were going through the graveyard, it was very, very interesting. Have you found this, that the opportunity to read what's written on people's gravestones? And back in the day, there used to be a lot of thought given to what's actually written there. Now it's sort of just name and date and so on. But there's one particular gravestone that really, it's always stuck with me, and I might have mentioned this before, I don't doubt that I have. I can't remember the man's name, and you'll see why in a second, but I think it was John Smith. He died 1857, so we're talking a lot, you know, centuries ago. So, but here it is. John Smith died 1857, and here's what was written on his gravestone. He was an accountant. That was it. And that's real. That's, I didn't have a phone back in those days. I would have taken a photo. But the I've never been able to work out whether it was put on there by friend or foe. Do you know what I mean? Well, you're meant to read it as a boast, like a friend's put it there. He was an accountant. Unlikely. It's more likely a foe. He was an accountant. That's all you have to say. Now, you kind of hope, don't you? It's quite striking because lots of profound things written on these tombstones, and here's this one, and it makes you left wondering, at the end of your life, you'd hope you'd have more to say. Now, it wouldn't matter what your job was. We can laugh about accountants, but it wouldn't matter what your job was. You'd hope you'd have more to say than she was an astrophysicist. That was it. What was the point? What would you put on your gravestone? What would make your life having been significant to say that it was meaningful, that there was a point to it? There's the. But let me give you a very much more tragic illustration. It's vividly tragic, and I'm sorry it ends with someone taking their life, so just a bit of a trigger warning. And this is something of a who am I. See if you can guess who this person was. Born February 20, 1967, in small-town America. He was the first child of Donald, a mechanic, and his wife, Wendy. His earliest memories were exceedingly happy. He was spent a lot of time singing, drawing, family outings and sewing. Rolling Stone magazine, which I get all this information from because I'm an avid reader of Rolling Stone magazine, said at his eighth birthday, everything changed. His mother filed for a divorce, and he was now on medication. He was prone to hyperactivity. In 1979, his great uncle took his own life. And his relationship with his father disintegrated. He was kicked out of home. Over the next 9 years, he lived with different relatives, often just sleeping on a bed, and then left outside again. The first year of high school, he was smoking dope every day and largely beaten up every day at school. But after school, he would spend his time vandalising, defacing buildings, and often sleeping under bridges. This is his life. His mum remarried, but that soon fell apart. It was so bad, she tried to kill her husband, but couldn't load the bullets into the gun, and so threw the gun away. This young man found the gun. It was in a river. He went and dived for it and came. And by having sold that gun, he was able to buy his first amplifier. Do you know who this is yet? Some of you do. Wow. Leslie Ramsey knows who this is. In 1987, he formed his first rock band, and it was named Nirvana. Let's see if Kurt Cobain and the very famous Nevermind album with a picture of a naked child who's sued actually in recent years for the misuse of his image. But Kurt Cobain. Have you heard of Kurt Cobain? Nirvana, yeah. Well, his first record cost $600 to produce. It was full of raw, rough songs, full of emptiness, angst and meaninglessness and pointlessness. His next album, Nevermind, within a month became number one, eventually sold 10 million copies worldwide. So, well, many of us know him. He became extraordinarily famous. People said it was like the world found someone who was saying what they wanted to have said. The angst and emptiness and pointlessness of life. He was hugely successful. He married, had a little girl, but he got more depressed about life and at the age of 27, ended it. Finished. Now, here's the thing, and I'm sorry, it's a tragic story, isn't it? Very tragic. But here's the thing, it takes us into a place that's very serious. You see, that's what we deal with here. We want to deal with the big things of life. This is not just a game. Here's the thing for us. If you had a chance to convince Kurt Cobain that life did matter, what would you have said to him? If you had a chance to come alongside him and say, it's not pointless, it's not meaningless, there is a reason to live, there's a point for life, what would you say? What would be that point? If your child asks you, as your kids are growing up, they say, what's the point? What would you say? What is the point of life? Now, this isn't trivial. It's not theoretical. It's not armchair stuff. It really is about each of our lives. Do you know, someone asks you to meet them in Sydney. I find this little thought very interesting. Ask you to meet them in Sydney. Now, that's hours of travel, right? Into that place called Sydney, okay? And they say, I want to meet up. Now, what's the first question you want to ask? If I'm going to travel all the way to Sydney and meet with you for a couple of hours, what's your first question? Why? Like, why would you want me to do that? Why am I going to spend all that time? What's the point of the meeting? Yet here we are, living the only life we'll get to live on this planet. You only have this life. And how many of you actually pause to wonder why? You'd ask about a meeting in Sydney because it's so inconvenient, but here you are living a life. Have you ever thought to reflect on why we're here? What's the point? Now, I know many of you have, and many of you might well be here this morning because you've been asking that question and have been coming up empty, and you've been wondering, what's the point? And it's easy in that context to then just be left not knowing, and so just give yourself to keeping busy. And you might be in exactly that place, but it's very depressing. And Kurt Cobain gives us evidence of that. Well, what does Jesus have to say about the point of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life? A great deal. A great deal. And the bottom line of the point I want to make today, let me put it up front. I want to say tonight, today that life does matter. Your life matters massively. It is hugely significant in the scheme of eternity. There is a point to your life and what you do with it. Life is truly precious. Your life is truly precious and it matters. That's the big thing I want to draw attention to. I'm going to give you two reasons why I think that's the case. There's many more things, but we've only got an hour together. So there's many more things that could be said. And I want to take you through what are at least two things that indicate that your life does matter. There is a meaning to it. It's meaningful. What are those two things? Well, something that happens in our future and something that happened in our past. Two things I want to draw your attention to today. And they come from the text of the Bible. Come from the text of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, we look at the Bible every week in this place. You might be, if you've been coming along new in the last few weeks, why do they keep going back to the Bible? Because we're convinced the Bible is actually the very word of God the Creator, speaking into His creation and speaking to us. That's why we spend every week looking at it. And that's why, Pablo, I mean, the whole going along to the Life series is a great opportunity to look at the historical reliability of the Bible. That it actually has great substance to it. That's why we do it. But let's look at this particular text. It says a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. First one, what happens in our future? Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Just notice a couple of things about that sentence there. Just as, it's preparing us for the next verse, number 28, where so Christ was sacrificed. We'll come to that second. But see how the sentence, just as, that first part is the one we're going to look at, but it's anticipating the second. Just as people are destined to die once. Destined to die once. The Bible is emphatic that there is only one life and it will finish in death. There's not many lives. Notice it's saying that. But notice that just as we are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Now again, he's anticipating the next part, but after that face judgment. The assumption of this verse, this statement of God, is that we'll die once and after that face judgment. There'll be a time when we'll be all stood before our God, our Creator, and held to account for all we've done. This conviction, this idea that there's a judgment to come after our death, is not just a random one-off verse in the Bible. It's built into the warp and woof of the Bible. It's the whole fabric of the Scriptures talk about this judgment to come. It's everywhere. Jesus, you might be interested to know, talks more about this coming judgment than any other character in the Bible, any other person in the Bible. Paul talks more about the love of God than Jesus. Jesus talks more about the judgment of God. This is a very real and serious thing the Bible talks about. And the thought that one day we might stand before God is at least sobering. But I want to say today it's very good news. Because it says that your life matters and has meaning. Now, how does it say that, that my life matters and has meaning? Well, it becomes very evident when you compare it to the alternatives. So we're going to do a little bit of work here thinking through the alternate options about the future and see what they say about life and then come back to judgment. Let me compare it to the alternatives. You know, many years ago now, I was at a party, and the fact that I was at a party tells you it was many years ago. And I was standing around in a group of people, and one of them said, a young woman, she said she believed in reincarnation. And at that time, I was exploring and wrestling with ideas. So I was very keen to understand. I said to her, that's fascinating. What's the evidence that's led you to believe in reincarnation? And she said, I don't have any evidence. It just suits the way I want to live life. That's interesting. So she wanted to have a life where you had lots of shots at it, like a bucket full of tennis balls. You can just have one shot and then have another shot. And you can see why that's really kind of a very attractive idea. It's attractive because you then get lots of shots. You don't have to worry so much about getting each life right. If you stuffed up this life, you've got another one to come and then another one to come. And so the pressure's off. It was very attractive. And it's okay if I don't get it all right. One day we can buckle down and get it fixed up in a future life. Now, the problem, of course, is if you do hold to reincarnation as according to Eastern religions, it's not like that because of karma and so on. But it does sound a little bit like a young person trying to avoid responsibility. It's attractive. Another hugely attractive alternative is annihilation, the idea that after death there's nothing, that in our future is non-existence. And it's functionally the most popular notion I bump up with. What happens after we die? I don't really know. I'm just going to live this as if it's YOLO. You only live once. So that's this seems to be the most popular view around the place. And again, it's very attractive until you think about it for a couple of minutes. And it doesn't take long to think about it, but I'm going to make us think about it. If the future is nothing, if after we die we cease to exist, then the consequences of that for my life now are this. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you believe in. It doesn't matter what you do. If this life is all there is, it doesn't really matter what you do with it because it'll be finished and you'll cease to exist and no one will know what you did with your life and no one will care. You can live your life trying to be as good as you want, or you can live your life ripping people off. You'll die, we'll all die, we'll all disappear. Or you can live it selfishly, indulging in whatever fun thing takes your fancy. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or you can pour it out, giving yourself to causes to make a difference. But whatever, in the end, we'll all just rot in the ground and disappear. No one will remember. I won't remember. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the world will then disappear. If there's no future, there's no nothing, then it doesn't matter how you live. This was put most vividly by one of the world's leading philosophers, Taylor Smith. Swift. I'm so engaged with Taylor Swift. She, unbeknownst to many of you, she was awarded a honorary doctorate, and she was at the commencement speech for University of New York University. So hundreds of students have worked hard to get their academic qualification, and she spoke at it. And listen to this. We are so many things all the time. I know it can be really overwhelming figuring out who to be and when, who you are now and how to act in order to get where you want to go. I have some good news for you. It's totally up to you. I have some terrifying news. It's totally up to you. Now, she is extraordinarily influential amongst your children. And what she says is, it's totally up to you in terms of what life's about, where you go, what you do with it, it's up to you. And that's good news, but terrifying news, because you've got to make it up. Now, right there is this philosophy of you only live once, and it's up to you to make of your life what you want and what you want to do with it. It's scary and it's exciting because you get to choose. Do you see, if it's the case that there is no meaning, no purpose, no objective real reason for existence, we just live, we die, and then the world and the planets all just burn up and there was just nothing, it was all just a big accident. If it really is the case that there is no meaning and no purpose, you can live the life you want to live and however you want to live it, if that really is the thing, then again, it sounds attractive. But it does mean if you do make up a meaning and make up a purpose for your life, you're pretending. And you need to own that. So I get there's no real meaning and purpose, you just make up your own, which is really good news, but scary news, says Taylor Swift. But if that's the case, the meaning and purpose that you make up, you do appreciate, is pretend. It isn't real. You've just made it up. And it works with you as long as you don't think about it and just keep telling yourself, it's my meaning, it's my purpose, and that's enough. But if you think about it, you go, there is no real meaning, there's no purpose, I've made this up, it loses all its joy. So don't think about it. You know, ironically, Christians are becoming the only group in society that forces us to think hard, and I want you to do that. This is exactly where we are in our world today. And I'm labouring this because I think we're now moving towards the bottom line answer that most people give to the point of life. What's the point of life? Most people end up in a place where they say the point of life is just to be happy. That's where they end up. Just to be happy. I don't know what life's all about. I don't know where it's going. I don't know what's going to happen in the end. Let's just make sure our life's as happy as it can be. Kids, whatever you do, just make sure you're happy. This has become the dominant frame of thinking. And again, this only works if you don't think too much about life. That there is no point, there is no meaning if there's nothing beyond it. If there is no purpose and the purpose is happiness, do you think about this? Think with me about this a little bit. Do you see the forces that this unleashes in our world? If we raise a whole generation and a whole number of generations, so I grew up with this mantra, just be happy. Just be happy. Whatever you do, Andrew, just be happy. That's what'll make me happy that you are. I grew up with this mantra, and many of you will have as well. Think about the consequences of this. If the great purpose of life is to just be happy and we preach it to each other, We've now said that being happy is more important. My personal happiness is more important than anything else. We've just said that. Do you hear that? Now, what are the consequences of that? Well, the consequences of that. Now, we didn't probably mean this, but here's what we've unleashed in the world. We've said that each of us now must pursue whatever makes us happy. Even if others don't like it or think that what I'm doing is good. But I've told everyone that they all must make their life as happy as it can be. And if this is the only life you've got, you only live once, make it as happy as you can, and whatever makes you happy, go for it. That's what we've unleashed on the world. The consequences of that is that duty and obligation disappear. Why would you give yourself over to duty and obligation if it doesn't make you happy? And so volunteerism is dying in our society, if you notice that. Doing hard things disappears. Why go through hard things, give yourself to sacrifice, when it undermines your happiness? Why would you? And so people don't anymore. Moral formation disappears. Why would you give yourself to forming a character and a virtuous life where you discipline yourself to do hard things if being happy is the aim of life? Well, you'd only do that if you thought that would make you happy, but most people can't wait that long. And so moral formation disappears. Justice disappears. Right, wrong, good and evil disappears. If loving people makes me happy, go for it. But if using people makes me happy, who are you to say I shouldn't pursue my happiness? And using people makes me happy. And who are you to say, therefore, that what I think is right is wrong? This is a terrible philosophy of life. And yet the vast majority of our society has embraced it. We don't see how terrible it is immediately until you see it playing out across our Western world, which is exactly what we're seeing. We've unleashed forces of entirely self-indulgent, self-pursuing people, and those that are wealthy and rich and can get what they want to make themselves happy are having a wow of a time, as long as they don't think about it. But they've unleashed upon the rest of us a destructive tidal wave. To make the philosophy of life the point of life, to just be happy, is truly a final surrender to lostness. I don't know where I'm going, don't know why I'm here, I'm just going to be happy. And you are going to destroy your life, your family, our society. That's huge, isn't it? And the happiness that you gain will be fragile and brittle. It's a terrible philosophy of life. Now, many of us, this is really, really very significant, because many of us find ourselves saying in response to this, once you start to think it through, you go, but there are rights and wrongs and people should pursue what's right. Oh, okay. You've now just acknowledged there's more important things than being happy. There's things like right and wrong. Where'd they come from? Where did right and wrong come from? Well, what I want to suggest, what we would want to suggest in this place from the Bible, is that we've been made by a God who built within us a conscience that, fallen though it is and broken though it is, keeps niggling at us to keep saying, just my personal happiness can't be really what it's all about. Because we have an instinct that it does do this polluting selfishness, self-indulgence. And we go, that can't be right. Where's that come from? It's come from a God who has created us and built it into our DNA, this conscience that says we are made for something more, made for something bigger and deeper, which says there's got to be something that matters more than just my personal happiness, which brings us back to the Bible. What the Bible says, if we can throw Hebrews 9 up again, what the Bible says has the ring of truth about it, that there is a life after this life, that we're destined to die once, and that there will be an existence beyond the grave, and that existence will have at the very head of it a judgment, a day when God judges. Now, the power of that is extraordinary, if that is true. It is massively important. It says there will be an accounting of right and wrong. Right will be vindicated, wrong will be judged. Now, the power of that is that it says that the things humans do matter. They matter into eternity. What you do and how you live it matters. Someone will reward the good and judge the wrong. Will reward the selflessness, the God-honoringness, and judge the self-indulgent. Someone, God, will bring an accounting. And that says, this life is full of meaning. Every choice you make is full of meaning because it will be accounted for. It says too that each of us and our lives matter because someone cares for your life and how you live it. Wow. Suddenly the lights come back on. Now that's terrifying and disturbing, that we're accountable, but it creates and establishes meaning and purpose and value. In all your choices, they're valuable. Your personhood is valuable and matters as a creature under God. Life isn't just going around and around. It's not just endlessly going through a cycle of meaninglessness. It's going somewhere. And it's going to a one-way meeting with this God, which means your choices truly matter. Wow. Everything matters now. It injects into our world real value and real importance, especially your choice about God matters, because there is a God that you will have to give account to. Wow. Now, there's the first point, and I'm going to come back to it very slightly in a moment, but something in our future says that your life matters. There is a point, there is a meaning, there is a purpose. Your life, because someone will bring it to account. We're not orphans thrown off into the chaos of the cosmos. We are creatures made by a God who cares about us with meaning, worth, and purpose. But the second point I want to make, something that happened in our past, fills everything with overflowing meaning. Follow through the verse. Just as people dies into after the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So Christ was, just as people are destined to die once, so Christ was sacrificed once. So profound was that death of Jesus that it happened once. But it's called a sacrifice to take away the sins of many. His death wasn't just any death, it was a death to take away sins. Now, what's that talking about? What this is an acknowledgement of the very first. It's an acknowledgement that on that day of judgment, when we are held to account by our God, what this draws our attention to is the fact that none of us will be able to stand on that day, actually. None of us will be able to stand. If every decision I make is going to be held to account by the God who is holy, pure, and righteous, when my heart's opened up to see all the choices I've made and how I've made them and why I've made them, yours as well, I'm in deep trouble, and so are you. None of us will stand on that day, and that's a massive topic to go into. We haven't got time today, but hugely important to come to terms with this. None of us have got any hope to stand before this God. None of us lived a life worthy of his assessment and judgment. That's why the Bible rushes on from talking about judgment to Christ being sacrificed to take, because it's got another message to draw attention to. His death was given to pay. His death was given as a sacrifice. The language of sacrifice takes us all the way back into the Old Testament. We haven't got time again today to talk about this, but in any detail. But in the Old Testament, there was a whole system set up to give us the language to make sense of Jesus when he comes, which is that there was an ancient people, the people of Israel, who, like all of us, failed to live to the expectations of God, to the standard that we were called to be loving, to love God, to love one another, failed. And God's anger righteously was upon them. Instead of destroying them in his righteous anger, he gave them a sacrifice, an animal who could operate as a substitute, where they could put their sins on the animal and God would punish the animal instead of them. Now, of course, as the Old Testament goes along, everyone looks at that and goes, and God himself gave that. How can the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? That doesn't really make sense, that an animal can stand in the place of a human. But the Bible begins to tell you it's all anticipating. It's anticipating the great sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, the Christ who sacrifices, and God comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that great sacrifice. And he himself gives himself up for guilty people to die for them as their substitute, not an animal, but God himself in the person of his Son takes upon himself your guilt, my sin, your sin, and in himself becomes the most sinful of all ever and bears the consequences of my sin, which leads him to his death. These are big things, these are deep things. And we spend most of our weeks trying to make sense of them from the Bible. But what I want you to notice is even perhaps more deeply than this, what this says about you and your life. What this says about you and your life. What it says is, firstly, that you need a sacrifice to pay. That you and I can't stand before the judgment of God without someone to pay for us. It says that. But it also says that someone's prepared to die for you, to save you. Now, I've got four kids, and I love them all very dearly, except one of them. You work out which one. I love them all very dearly. What would I be prepared to give to give them up to death for? Do you know? What would be so important that I'd be prepared to send one of them off to die for it? Very hard to think of anything. So it begs the question, what would make God, the Father, send his only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die? It's not that he has a love that's any less than my love for my children. In fact, it's far richer, deeper, more profound, his love of his Son. Matthew chapter 3, one of the gospel accounts says that this God speaking from, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, says the Father of the Son. I love him and have from all eternity. God is not an ogre. His love is more pure than any love. So what matters so much to God that he would send his only Son to die? Do you know what the answer is? You. And his glory in you being rescued. It's us. Not because we're innately worthy, not because we're lovable. It was his glory that he seeks and saves the unworthy like you and me. God gives up his Son's life because we would not survive his judgment, and he loves us too much to allow us to go that way. God in love comes to do what each of us couldn't do, pay the price we couldn't pay, so that if we would but turn back to him and put our trust in Jesus and his death on our behalf, again, rich, deep things to talk about, but if we would but just turn back and put our trust in him and plead for him for mercy, we'd receive it. So on the day of judgment, we'd be ushered as friends into a new home with him forever. He'll welcome us back with open arms. Now notice, God paid his life to save you. Your life matters to him. It matters to him. Years ago, I watched a movie called Ruthless People. Now, if you're over 50, I don't know, you would have seen this movie, right? Bette Midler, have you heard of Bette Midler? Yeah, I used to love Bette Midler. She's still alive? I don't even know. Anyway, young couple, couldn't pay the mortgage, decided to kidnap the wife of a rich man, Danny DeVito, and kidnap this woman, Bette Midler, and lock her in their basement, demand a ransom price, which they hope covers the mortgage and they can get off scot-free. So, they kidnap Bette Midler, send the ransom note to Danny DeVito, the husband, and his response is, when he opens it up, it's too much. You're asking too much. And so he sends back, it's too much. And what do? They drop the price. Three times. They drop the price, drop the price. Bette Midler ends up complaining that she feels like a Kmart special. Now, what's the point of the illustration? You can see how much you matter to someone by how much they're prepared to pay for you. How much do you matter to God? Do you think you're worth dying for? God does. Astonishing. God gave up his only son's life that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, astonishing, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Two things this morning. There's many others, but judgment. When you appreciate that this life isn't the only life we have, that there's an eternity to come, which the head of which is the judgment day of God, that's deeply sobering, terrifying, and yet it invests everything in our life with meaning. Your life is full of meaning. It matters. It matters to God. He will hold you. Every decision you make, he cares about, that you make them to honour and please him, he cares about. Your life is now full of meaning. Now, that is terrifying because it means that you are accountable to someone. And we don't want to be accountable to anyone, which is why we get rid of the whole notion of judgment. But if you get rid of the whole notion of judgment, notice the consequences, you get rid of the whole notion of meaning and purpose and value. It's all gone. Your life is now just adrift. Well, am I just going to choose judgment because it makes my life valuable? No, you do it because it's true. It's true. Come along to Life. The Life series will help you think this through. And the key piece, Pavlo, very helpful, key piece is the resurrection of Jesus. The man who died came back to life again in history, time, space. You can assess the historical reliability of it. And he's coming back again, not to bear sin because he's done that once, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. If this judgment is true, and it needs to be true, if it's true, your life is full of meaning, every decision you make. But the Bible rushes on to say that God has paid the price that you owe because you matter so much to him, not because you're wonderful, but because he is a God of such love that he comes to seek and save people like us. The wonder. But there's a God who wants to have a relationship with you. And to fill your life full of meaning and purpose and richness. He wants to bring you home, to have eternity with him. He is paid. Your life matters to him so much. Now, what do you do with this? Well, it leaves you with a choice about what to do with this God. You can walk out of the building today and ignore him and decide, yeah, nah. Just be clear on what you're walking back out into. All you've got left is to try and make your life happy. And the way to try and make your life happy is not to think too much about life, because if you do, it'll lose all your happiness. And you'll only be investing in one life, because you will stand before this God to give an account. That's what you're walking out into. Well, what you could do today is to embrace the truth of what the Bible teaches, to realise there is a God who loves you so much that he's died for you, that he's invested everything you do full of meaning, and he wants you back with him. And today is a day where he is literally, by his Spirit, he has brought you here to hear these things that you might come back to him. Will you today? If you do, everything changes wonderfully. Everything changes. Your values, your priorities, what matters, that you now live to please him and not yourself, which will give you the happiness you've always longed for, though you don't realise it. Will you come back to him? How might you come back to him? By praying. It's very simple. To actually speak to him in your own head, heart, mind, you don't have to do it out loud. But to come to him and recognise before him your failure to live with him as we ought, we call that confessing. To confess that you've not lived the life that you know pleases him, you're sorry. to thank him for having sent Jesus as a sacrifice to take away your sin and to actually bring salvation to those, to thank him for that gift. And then to ask him to change your life that it might please and honour him for the rest of your days now. Sorry, thank you, please. Simple as that. Would you do it with me this morning? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it right now. Now, for many of you, you've already made this, you've prayed this prayer many years ago, many months ago, weeks ago, some of you. And you might want to echo the prayer. This doesn't make you, again, a friend of God. You already are, but you might just want to reaffirm your convictions. But for many of us sitting here, you might be sitting there going, yeah, I need to do this. Do it with me. I'm going to pray it piece by piece. Pause. Pray it in your own mind. I'll pray it in your own mind. Let's do that. Bow your heads if that helps. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I am so sorry that I have not lived a life that I know pleases you. Please forgive me. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for me. Thank you that you've loved me so much that you've come to save me. Please help me now live with you as the Lord of my life, changed by you forever. Amen. Now this morning, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, what a great day. What a world life-changing day. We've got people who will be down the front here. Be a great day to come down and say, look, I prayed that prayer. I mean, you might have other reasons you want to come down and just ask for prayer as well. But if you have prayed that prayer for the first time, come on down and just let someone know, and we can pray with you and talk with you about what it looks like. Wonderful. You've come home. Praise God. There you go.